maybe I should have a quiz question for you. Thyatira. Did you notice that Thyatira was actually covering two time periods when we looked at the seven churches? Did you notice that? That's because Thyatira has within its own message the idea of the unfaithfulness, but also it has a few that had not gone along with that, and those were the reformers. So if you go back over to your contents there and you find your lesson, which is the seven churches, lesson number four, and you turn over to page number five. So Thyatira was covering not just the medieval period, but also the Reformation period, because there is a hint within the text itself that was pointing to the idea of individuals who were remaining faithful, that were actually going, God was going to use to bring about a change, and that's where the Reformation comes in there. So other than that, it's seven time periods. People typically will see medieval and Reformation there. Reformation also includes the Counter-Reformation, which we'll talk about later when we talk about the rapture. In fact, a lot of confusion over the rapture came during the Counter-Reformation. So we will clear that up later on as we get down to that lesson as well. So last night we were talking about the throne room. And a quiz question for you. Did you notice as you were looking at that lesson last night, chapter 4 of Revelation, and as you get over to chapter 5, that it appears that there's a lot of background information besides what I presented to you here? I mean, there's this idea of the Son coming into the throne room, and we're wondering, when did that take place? And chapter 5, we'll talk about tonight, kind of goes on from there and shows you a little bit more information. But as it seemed, the sanctuary imagery that we find in Revelation, where sometimes we're over here in the holy place or the outer courtyard where Christ is killed or he died for our sins, and then it spans over and now we're over here in the most holy place, the throne room. And there's two times when we go into the most holy place in the Jewish calendar. Anybody have an idea when those two times would be? Day of Atonement. Okay. What about the inauguration of the whole sanctuary as a whole? Moses went into, and he sprinkled with blood, and he inaugurated the sanctuary. That was at the beginning of it, before Aaron and them ever went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. So when you think of the most holy place, if you're looking at the plan of salvation carefully and what Jesus' ministry was like, he goes up and presents himself to the Father. There's a reception of some kind. Revelation gives you this idea of holy, holy, holy. This amazing worship takes place when Jesus goes and takes the throne. It's like an inauguration. Book of Acts gives you that indication as well, because Jesus is pouring out the Holy Spirit after he goes up into heaven, and it's poured out on his disciples. And what does Peter say in Acts? He says, "This which you have now seen, Jesus himself has poured out on you," has poured this out. So Jesus is in heaven, and we get to the book of Acts, and then from that point on, he remains there. So it's if you're reading Revelation, though, Revelation was written down later, correct? John on the island of Patmos. So it's almost like a flashback in showing you what happened when Jesus was received after he had been slain. And now it's going to continue on and show you more information. That's the repetition and enlargement, repetition and enlargement. The 24 elders. There's an article, I'm probably going to make a copy of it and give it to you guys, so you can kind of look up some of these things about the 24 elders. Did you know that there were divisions of priests, and that the leader of each division was called an elder? Did you know that? Actually, I found that out this week. So I'd like to make a copy of that and give that to you. How many people will be interested in that type of article about the 24 elders? Quite a few. So I'll make enough for everybody. In fact, I'll write that down right now. So the 24 elders. I'll actually bring the book into the office tomorrow. It's part of a commentary series, and then it gives you a couple of pages that we'll try to make one copy there on the front of your page, and then on the back side another, the second page. So I'll bring that tomorrow. In fact, let me put it in my planner right now on my phone, because otherwise I'm going to forget. So the 24 elders, I'll bring that tomorrow night as well. And 24 elders. So then if that's the case, if it has to do with the time of Jesus, the priestly ministry is not what it's being pointed forward to. Jesus has already died once and for all. So who are the people? Who are the 24 elders then? If it's individuals that are having something to do with the worship of God, something that they have been redeemed by God, you'll find out from that article. I'll bring it, and it'll give you the cultural background. It'll give you the Old Testament and the New Testament background. So some usually have questions about the 24 elders. All right, so we're going to begin tonight with our theme song, and pray God will guide us as we go through and we look at the prologue and the beginning of the seven seals.
You conquered the grave.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, that question keeps being asked, is he worthy? And it's something that as believers we don't really ask because we know that he is worthy. And the answer is obvious. But they did ask, who is worthy to open the scroll? And the answer is clear. Tonight, guide us to see that answer clearly, to see that there's only one person who's been given that task, and that one person can explain it to us and reveal it to us tonight through the Holy Spirit, we pray. In his name, amen. So as we're looking at Revelation and we get over to the four horsemen, there's a lot of speculation that typically will take place. But I want to begin with just a brief story to make a summary of what we're going to cover here tonight. So in Cuba in 1898, a little different than it is today. In fact, U.S. troops were in need of making contact with the rebel army before they would land in Cuba and a support for their struggle for independence. Maybe some of you followed this, probably none of you here followed it, but others followed this type of history, the history of Cuba. And as this struggle for independence was taking place, the United States got involved, but also President McKinley, he had a goal in mind when it came to the independence of Cuba. His main goal was to get a messenger to the general, General Garcia, and that messenger would give needed information so that the mission would succeed, that the struggle for independence would actually take place, and that we would have an ally over there. That was his goal. And history can, of course, look back and document how successful this was, but individuals attempted to become the messenger for the president. Several of them failed, dying in the process. But Lieutenant Andrew Rowan succeeded. And Lieutenant Andrew Rowan, he knew that Garcia was somewhere in central Cuba, And not only that, he knew that if he landed off the south coast, and he would have to enter the jungle and go searching for the general, and it would take some time. In fact, history records 3 weeks later, after crossing the Sierra Maestra and many miles, he delivered his message successfully to Garcia, but not without peril, not without danger. In fact, as he delivers the message, he tells the story of the adverse conditions he had to overcome. And not only that, he tells of attempts, plural, on his very life as he's trying to deliver this message. In fact, one night he's laying in his hammock, and he just felt like he needed to open his eyes. He saw a flash, and he moved, and a machete barely, basically, missed his head. That's a part of his story, of his attempts to deliver this message. The president had sent two other messengers that we know of, maybe others as well, secretly, and they had not made it. Rowan did make it, and as a result, delivered his message, and he gave to the general what was needed at the time as far as what they thought of successful would be successful. My question is, when I think of stories like this, and I think particularly the book of Revelation, my question is, what if we received a message that would help us to succeed, have happiness, give us peace in our lives, bring us joy, help us see a big picture so that we know that we're not hopeless, that we're not wandering aimless in this world? What if we have this message and it's been hand-delivered to us? I mean, do you think that that General Garcia, after that lieutenant came to him with this message, would say, oh, you know, really not that important. I guess you went through a lot of hardships to get it to us, but, you know, we're going to continue on the way we are. I mean, would he have some flippant response like that, not heeding this message? I think that if you understood the adverse conditions that took place for a message to come to you, I don't think he would reject it. I think he would consider it, and of course history records that he did consider it and he did follow through on that information. But what if the message gives us a huge picture verse history and then shows us deep down inside this longing that we have in our hearts, there's something that truly matters and this is exactly what it is. Would we want to heed that message? Would we want to see that Revelation reveals the broad strokes of what we would call in theology class, if you're not a theologian, that's okay, the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation. Those three words, we see they are clearly spelled out in the book of Revelation. In fact, the revelation of Jesus Christ reveals that God has a plan. Not just a broad plan, but also specifics in that plan. Did you know that the companion book to Revelation is Daniel? And in that book, down to the year, down to specifics of a timetable, which we'll look at later on as we get later on in Revelation, God gives that specific information. So why would we be surprised if we get to the book of Revelation and we're looking at the seven seals, that God wouldn't give us a message that could, if we heeded it, give us hope for our lives today? Revelation chapter 5 goes on and says this, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back." So you have this double-sided scroll, closed, sealed with seven seals. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof?'" That's what that song is based upon. The words are a little differently in Revelation, but it's the same question. Who is worthy? "And no one in the heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon," or inside. "And I," that's John, "wept much, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look therein," or thereon. So John begins to weep. He knows this has some importance, not just to his readers he will send these letters to, but the salvation and the basically the peace and the eternal life of people from all nations. And no one can open this scroll. So here's some questions. What is the book? Well, in the Greek you have the word biblos. You know, we get the word Bible from that Greek word, biblos, or book. But of course, in ancient times, they didn't have it bound like this. We had scrolls, right? You would unroll a scroll. So it's also a word that can mean papyrus plant and roll or scroll. That's a simple definition of what is being put out there in this book, in chapter 5. So this isn't just like a Bible. This is a scroll, and it's got these seals all on it, and it's supposed to be something that someone is able to open up. Otherwise, why would the Father be handing it or holding it out there like that? So why is it sealed? Well, at the end of a document, a seal would be placed to authenticate its contents. It means there's an important message, not mess, but a message. This message has kingly authority behind it. And I was researching this again this week. You say, well, I thought you had your sermons all ready to go. I do, but as I'm preparing, I sometimes will go back through and just review and read some newer sources along the way as well. And you know that in ancient Israelite history, there were individuals who would receive a scroll at a special time in their life. Who do you think that was? Any guesses? 30th birthday? No. So think about King Saul. My family reads through the Bible each morning, and so we're reading about King Saul. Samuel actually requires him to not just have the regulations and rules of the king, but also the law of God, right? You're going to start seeing these kings were supposed to have the covenant that the God of heaven had made with his people, because really the kings were not the king. God was still the king, right? These individuals, later on in history, were supposed to hand it off to eventually the Messiah. But they were given a scroll that they were supposed to review, the law of Moses, the covenants, the blessings and the curses and all of that, when they were inaugurated. Okay, so as we look at chapter 4 and 5, we know Jesus has been slain. We know now he's appearing before the Father. It's like we're given a scene out of the time before, actually, the time of Revelation, back in the time of the first century, the book of Acts, where now Jesus has ascended the throne and he is taking something from the Father. It's this scroll. That means he has kingly authority. That means he also has the law in his heart and his mind. And not only that, what does that scroll do as he unfolds it? We're going to find out. It's like It's the fulfillment of His word, His will, His covenant, His promises to our world and to His people, and it spans from the time of Jesus all the way down to the end of time. So in one way, it reminds the Jewish reader and understanding person of how, what would happen when a king was installed. But it also reminds them that God has a plan and a way and a law that will unfold all the way through eternity. And so it's sealed because it has this important message. It's the message from royalty himself. And who is seated on the throne? Well, we're going to find out that the individual seated on the throne, there's actually more than one person seated on the throne here. Let's look at it. It says, "He that overcometh, I will give to him," this is from the seven churches, "to sit down with me in my throne as I also overcame," that's Jesus, "and sat down with my Father in his throne." Did you notice in that promise that Jesus is describing his relationship with his Father? Like you find in the Psalms, there's an expression. It was an expression that was used when somebody was going to be co-regent. "This day I have begotten you," right? There was this expression in the Psalms where a king would also then place authority on his son. So what we find here is Jesus' description of what that looks like. He's giving us a promise that if we overcome, if we are his people and we are in Christ, then what happens is we become overcomers and we will sit on his throne with him, right? Now, I don't want to sit on Jesus' throne. I really don't. I'd just be happy being in the same place, but it's an expression that means something, doesn't it? That we have a special place in his kingdom. And not only that, well, how do we know that? He says he sat down with his Father in his throne. So who's sitting on the throne? It's Jesus. It's also the Father. And we're going to find that the Holy Spirit is also involved here. We would call it in the Bible the Godhead, or as some people say, the Trinity, but biblical term is Godhead. So Jesus has overcome and can sit again with his Father. Why is that important? Well, when he became a human being, what happened? Do you remember the story from Christmas time? So Christmas time, we talk about the birth of Jesus, how God became one of us, and then he lived in human flesh, right? He lived and he breathed and he did all those things that normal people do, but he also began a ministry. Remember that 3.5-year ministry? And eventually Jesus dies. But before he dies, he takes upon himself in the Garden of Gethsemane this huge weight of sin. Corinthians says that he became sin for us. So this is all things that have taken place. Is he literally on his throne at that point, though? No, he dies. He's buried. They put him in this tomb, the stone is rolled there, the guard is placed, and they, of course, the ones who didn't like Jesus hoped that he would stay there, but he didn't. So he resurrects, angel rolls back the stone and sits on it, which, by the way, that's Matthew's way of saying heaven has authority over this situation, just like a king sitting on his throne. And here Jesus says to his followers, the ladies especially came and they were going to worship and they were going to cling to him. He said, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. I must go to my Father," right? So what did he do? He went to his Father, presents some merits, but also there comes a time when he would then also inaugurate the heavenly sanctuary, which we'll talk more about the heavenly sanctuary later. So he has overcome. He has died already. He's sitting with his Father. This takes place after his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not before, it's after. The Father then has the scroll, and it's the Father who Jesus takes it from. So whatever it is, it's part of their plan. It's part of their reigning, one heart at a time, and eventually the whole world. They will reign over this whole world. So they're both on the throne here. So what is the book? It's a scroll or papyrus. Why is it sealed? Because it's authenticating its contents. It's showing it's of significant importance, in this case, kingly importance. Who is seated? The Father is on the throne, but also Jesus. And who else from the Godhead is there? Well, the Holy Spirit is also there. Let's go on. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath overcome to open the book," or the scroll, "and the seven seals. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures," we looked at them, that's the cherubim, the flaming ones, the ones who were right next to God, the ones that in the most holy place were like these wings covering the mercy seat and also on the curtain wall. So they're there again. And in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's a perfect in the Greek, by the way. It means something happened in the past, and watch out, it's going to impact and ripple all the way to the future. That's what it means there in the Greek. So he had been slain. This monumental moment took place. And not only that, he's alive. That's why he is worthy. That's why he is worthy. And it mentions the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold Spirit of God, sent forth into all the earth. The Holy Spirit was poured out after the inauguration of Jesus in a way that it had not been poured out before. If you read the book of Acts and you kind of continue through, you'll see that what happened was they literally turned the world upside down because of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, it says, Jesus himself has poured this out, which you have seen. So no wonder then Revelation is recapping and saying that was already there in the throne room. God already saw this taking place. And he came, he took it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So Jesus steps forward. He's called this lamb that had been slain. If you were just to take it literally, you see a lamb that's got its throat slit. Blood pouring out everywhere. Maybe you've never experienced that. I experienced that once with the ram that got too bossy and too hitting people. So the blood is spilling out, and that's the picture you get. But it's really not, he's not dead. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of what he did for you and for me. He's the one who's worthy to come and take the scroll. So the key points. Notice he heard the line of the tribe of Judah. This idea of this one who's from the line of the tribe of Judah. But also, that shouldn't surprise us. Because Jesus was the root of David. Remember that? As we've already read that. So he came from the tribe of Judah, didn't he? So why is he called the lion when he is appearing like a lamb? Jesus died as a lamb. But I would posit a couple of things. Number one, before he was the lamb, he was also a king, wasn't he? While he was the lamb, he was still the king. But now Revelation says he's the coming king. And he's going to come and set up a kingdom that no one can overthrow. And now the phrase, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, takes on a significance that Judah never saw taking place. Because Judah was also described as a lion in the Old Testament. It takes on significance because the one greater than anybody who could ever come from that family line, the one who that family line was looking forward to coming, has now come. And so you hear Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but you look and you see this lamb that had been slain. So this is Jesus after he became a man and he has died. John 1:29 says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sevenfold Spirit, once he became a man, he retained humanity, and it appears, according to the Gospels, and I read them frequently, it appears that he retained humanity, a different kind of humanity, a kind of humanity that can literally walk through a wall. It's strange, they had the whole room locked down and he comes in amongst them somehow. Not physically the way they would think, coming through the door. So you explain that to me. More than likely, he's able to pass through space and time differently. But he then shows them his scars, which was the result of him becoming human and dying that death that we read about. So he retains humanity. So then if he retaining these limitations that he himself had, even in his human life, he had to stay connected with the Father. He had to rely on the Holy Spirit from heaven to empower him. If he's still in the human form then he still needs the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? In fact, Jesus himself said that he would go away and he would send the Holy Spirit and teach us all things. That's how Jesus does it now. He doesn't physically have to be here and give you a presentation because he can work through a feeble person like me using the Holy Spirit to speak to you. He can go and take that song that you heard on the radio on the way here that spoke to your heart, or that song that you listened to this morning, like I was listening to this beautiful song, and it can be repeated in your mind and encourage you in times when you really need it. He can take that scripture that you read, like I read this morning, and he reminded me just before I stood up here of this scripture that I read this morning. That's through the still small voice, the Old Testament calls it, When I wasn't a Christian, it seemed to be a condemning voice, but then when I became a Christian, it began to convict me and point me in the right direction and say, keep going this way, walk in this, keep doing this. That's the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus is present and can speak to each one of our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's why we're all his disciples. All of us. Each one of us. And so those three were involved in history unfolding. That scroll represents not just his ways and the blessings and all of that that God offers and the covenant, but it also represents like an unfolding of history. And so it must be important if the Father, the Son, and the Lamb, the Son as in the Lamb here, and the Spirit are involved. We'll keep going on. And when he had taken the book or the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And don't think the word saint is just applying to somebody who's been given sainthood somehow officially by some organization. This is talking about the people who are truly followers of Jesus in every age. So the incense represents the prayers of the saints. We'll give you next Thursday we'll give you a little pamphlet that has the whole sanctuary imagery and the furniture and all of that in it. And one of those is the altar of incense. And so now we're looking at the sanctuary again, aren't we? In fact, if we were to go into your handout there, and I know lesson number 6 over on page 2, we'll come over to the sanctuary location in a moment, but if you want to know where I'm going, I'm looking at the incense right there. I'm looking at the text in verse 8. And they sing a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book or the scroll and to open the seals, for thou was slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This tells me that this is a worldwide significant scroll. It's not just limited to John's time. It's not just limited to after John's time. In fact, as we go to Revelation 14, there's a message that goes to the whole world before Jesus comes and is to every nation. So this scroll with the seven seals is going to represent, when it's fulfilled, it's going to eventually have something to do with people being purchased by Jesus from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. And not only that, it describes how he transforms their lives. That they're somehow made into a kingdom of priests. That's quite a transformation, isn't it? Do you know there's only one other place I can think of in the Bible where this was specifically God's intention? Besides creation, anyway. In creation, there was a sense of sanctuary imagery. We'll talk about that later. But when we go into the idea of a kingdom or a nation of priests, Israel was in slavery. God brings them out of slavery. He gives them his covenant law, right? The words of Moses. He has them repeating it and trying to give their commitment to it. And he even offers to speak to them directly. He says he wants them to be a nation of priests. And at first they say, yes, Lord, we want the Lord to speak to us. But then when the Lord comes in his glory, when he comes and he thunders on Sinai, which we read about before, all of that fire and all of that taking place, they're like, oh, no, Moses, you speak to us. And a barrier then is put between them and God, their own choosing. Here it's describing an undoing of that barrier, where God can literally teach you and teach me, and eventually I'm out of a job. I don't need, and I really am okay with that. If you know God and you can know him personally and you know him from his word and you're following Jesus and all of that, I can encourage you, continue encouraging in the right direction, but really, you don't need me. So this kingdom of priests, interesting, isn't it? This is what he wanted to use to change the world. And they reign upon the earth, which we'll talk more about later. And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was, try to figure out this number, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I took the phrase in the original language and tried to translate it. And basically, it's a phrase that means we really can't number it. It's beyond number. You could try to take our equivalent here with this English expression, but it really, in the original language, it's an innumerable company, myriads of angels. That's how many are present when this takes place. And notice it has the living creatures and many angels and this huge number of them, saying with a great voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might," that's another way of saying power on steroids, "and honor and glory and blessing." So, this is a monumental event. Him taking that is not just something lightly that we say, oh, yeah, it happened up in heaven somewhere. This is just a celebration occurs. Because now somebody who has been slain, who was one of us and yet died for us, can now take this and open it up and wrap up this earth's history and make us into a kingdom of priests. Hasn't totally happened yet, has it? That tells you that the seven seals are still unfolding right now, by the way. So Jesus takes that from his Father and picture a scroll with seven seals. He opens the seals of this prophecy and it begins to show us pictures and glimpses from the time of Jesus all the way down past our time. And so it's a story of history unfolding. It's like that messenger that's coming to General Garcia at the beginning. It can make a crucial difference, and it's not an independence of a country. It's the independence of the human soul, each one of our hearts and our lives, and the peace of God in our lives. So it seems that the seals are opened, and all heaven is interested. Is it just me? This is my summary as I wrote it down. It also seems that John is taken from what is happening here on earth, there he is, to a bird's eye view from heaven, and he sees this wonderful scene, and then he wonders, how is this all going to take place? Who can take the scroll? And Jesus takes it. So all heaven is interested in how Christ saves and shields and protects his afflicted people. That's each one of us. And now we're down at the bottom of page 2 there. So why is this important to understand where it mentions the incense, which is right next to the most holy place? Well, where was the lamb slain at? Teacher gives you the answer, right? Open book. It's right there. The altar of burnt sacrifice in the Jewish religion system there, as far as their sanctuary system, was represented. It took place out here. This is representing the courtyard, representing how things took place in our world. Jesus died, and that was represented by the altar out there. But my question to you is, where are we at here? Well, the priests would take blood into here and sprinkle it on this curtain right here daily, day after day. But then would go into here twice, inauguration and also Day of Atonement. So where are we at in the sanctuary? Well, it appears this has already taken place, so we're not out there anymore. It appears this is the candlesticks, the seven churches, that's kind of behind us now, isn't it? And now we're talking about the incense. See how we're progressing? But really, something took place in here. The inauguration took place in here. That's what took place. And so now what's going to take place is we're going to get a behind-the-scenes view of what heaven has done since Jesus went to heaven and the unfolding of his plan in each one of our lives, but also what happened in earth's history. And so it says in verse 13, every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and unto all things that are in them heard I saying, unto him that sits on the throne, unto the Lamb be the blessing, the honor, the glory, the dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So this key act of worship and revelation, it keeps taking place over and over again, is because of what Jesus has done for us. No wonder later on in Revelation 14, the three angels come with the everlasting gospel. It's the reason why they worship. It's the reason why they would even want to take and remember not only did God create them, but he redeemed them, and he's going to create the world anew again. Here's some questions, though. Why do you think John wept when there was no one to open the scroll? And I, of course, put the answer up there. Think about it, though. The answer I came up with is John weeps because he links the scroll to something related to the kingdom of God and God's people becoming who he wants them to be. This transformation that takes place because of them receiving what Jesus has done for them. That's why he's weeping. And imagine the story ending right here and no one being able to take and open up that scroll. Why is it comforting to know that Jesus opens a scroll that shapes earth's history? My answer was, because one who died for us also knows how to lead us through whatever we may face and help us be who he has called us to be. That kingdom of priests, he sees us that way. Do you realize that? God sees you and I as a kingdom of priests. We're serving him through acceptable acts of worship, not just be thankful for what he's done, but then he leads us to then share that with others and to help others and to show his love to others. All of that is a result of us receiving him into our lives. So let's look at some background as we think about the four horsemen, because here we have these four horses. And I remember when my grandfather would read the Bible at his house, and eventually he'd get to Revelation. I'd have nightmares every time I'd go home from his house after he'd read Revelation. And I don't want you to have nightmares, okay? So here's, it's very simple. And so far, you have not seen anything in Revelation that would give you nightmares, right? Here we are down in chapter 5, nothing so far. But the four horsemen are interesting because you notice the colors of the horses, right? But is this the only time in the Bible we have horsemen riding? That's a Bible quiz question, and the answer is in your handout there. So I believe this is another one of those allusions, those times where the Revelation is pointing back to an Old Testament passage or phrase. In Zechariah 1, we have horsemen that are riding. We have red, white, and speckled, and other horses, as it says here. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. So Revelation is not the only place where you find horsemen riding, okay? And now as we go back and we understand what's taking place in Zechariah, it will help us understand what's taking place in Revelation as well. So these horsemen told the angel, all right, and you can read the whole thing in Zechariah 1, that basically, and here's my summary, the world is at peace, and while the world's at peace in Zechariah's day, when the temple is basic and the worship of God is not taking place, while it's at peace, well, things will continue the way they are and God's worship will not be restored. That's the Miller summary of Zechariah 1. And Zechariah knew that nothing is going to change concerning the temple while things continued on the way that they were taking place. So the horsemen come along in Zechariah's time to bring about events to aid in the restoration of the true worship of God. That's what those horsemen come along to do. And if you think I'm just guessing at it, here it is in Zechariah 1:19. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns. And in the Hebrew understanding, horn can represent power or our powers, which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So the world powers that had scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Remember opening night where we went through that metallic image? You had the head of gold, and then it progressed to the arms and chest of silver, and it goes on down each kingdom. And I told you that some of these kingdoms became abusive towards God's people, and God had to hold them in check and accountable. Well, that happened with Babylon, by the way. In fact, when Cyrus comes and takes over Babylon, people welcomed him with palm branches. They put him down in front of him, and they thought of him as a Messiah figure. And one of the first things he does as the conquering king from the east, by the way, it helps us understand the kings from the east later, Cyrus and Darius. One of the first things he does is he sends the gods, the little statues and stuff, home, back to their homeland. Their gods had been taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and placed into the temple of Marduk, and that's what Babylon thought. We control your gods. And now Cyrus comes along and actually gives religious freedom of some sort, and that's why they're putting these palm branches down. He had procession after procession to send the gods away back to their own homeland, and that's why he also sent back the Jewish people to their land, so they could restore the true worship of their God and receive the blessing from their God, and that would bless him. That seemed a little selfish, right? But that's really why it's taking place. But before that took place, there was the scattering of God's people everywhere. So they're scattered. Their temple and stuff is destroyed. And Jehovah showed me four smiths. What are smiths doing? Anybody a smith here? I have a smith in my family roots. And basically, you know what they're working with. Metal, right? Primarily metal. And what does a nation use metal for when they're doing and trying to conquer other nations? Weapons, right? And warfare is going to take place. And then I said, what come these to do? And he said, these are the horns of the powers which scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these horsemen are come to terrify them. They're going to hold them accountable. to cast down the horns of the powers of the nations, which lifted up their power against the land of Judah. So judgment is going to take place. These horsemen are coming to bring about judgment, but that judgment is not just for the sake of judgment's sake. It's to restore the true worship of God. So then what do you think the four horsemen are going to do then? The Lamb has been slain. He's the only one worthy of worship. So then we should expect that as history unfolds from the time of Jesus onward, a restoration of the true worship of Jesus. So that warfare aided the restoration of the true worship of God, because if the nations are subdued, then the temple could be rebuilt. And here's what one, this is a basic source. I used to have this Illumina program where I get all these pictures and stuff from, and had different commentators on there. It said, the book of Zechariah opens in the second year of Darius in 520 BC. Some of the captives had been back in Jerusalem for 16 years, but nothing was being done about rebuilding the temple. And others, some nations and others had actually intervened to try to stop it from taking place. So it needs to be rebuilt at the time of Zechariah. So that's a physical reality, but notice it had a spiritual component to it. And the same thing will happen in the book of Revelation. God, Jesus, is preparing a place for us, physical place. But meanwhile, he wants his people to be spiritually preparing themselves for that place. So here's my summary of this. Forward, as we think to John's time from Zechariah's time, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world according to Jesus. John recognized there was a spiritual battle already taking place and that they needed to wage war against the Antichrist. You can read about that in 1 John. Paul and others said that Jesus had defeated Satan and led captivity captive and given gifts to men. That basically, Jesus had already caused the restoration of worship to begin. And so the white horse that we read about in the Four Horsemen points to this type of event taking place where Jesus is victorious. And he comes to make war and to judge. According to Revelation 19, by the way, he comes on a white horse at the second coming to end this whole thing up. So he's already paid a price, according to Revelation, to wrap up Earth's history. And now we should expect, as Revelation unfolds these seals, Earth's history to become revealed to us of how he's going to do that. Horses also reflect time periods. And we're going to see that these time periods, coincidentally, probably not, intentionally, parallel the seven churches. So as we look at the seven churches, we had Ephesus, which was the apostolic times. That parallels the white horse. Smyrna was this time of persecution. In fact, a period of persecution was mentioned. And that is paralleled by the red horse. Pergamum, where the church began to unite with the state and use the power to, because now all of a sudden they're compromising, to enforce their things, that's parallel to the black horse. Thyatira, where you have that medieval period, and then Reformation, is parallel to the pale horse. And some say, well, then what happens between there and all of that that's taking place down here? That's the rest of the seals. This is seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then 7. Goes down to the very end. And Revelation and the seven seals especially are going to fill in what's going to take place basically down there at the end of time. What's going to lead up to this time of signs of the end and persecution and the infidelity of God's people being remedied? What's going to lead up to that? We'll find out. So if you want to have Revelation tell you that segments of time are possible or that it can go from John's time to further time periods down the line, here it is. The angel tells John that he will be shown things which must take place after this. So we know that John's message isn't just for his time, it's for beyond his time. This is after the time of John, and I believe it's just like the seven churches. And notice, the Lamb looks as if it had been slain, which means these events start after the time of Jesus. After. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, and I remember a teacher told me, why don't you go translate Hebrews chapter 1 from the Greek? And I tried. I've never succeeded in the whole chapter. And partly the reason, I got bogged down in the first verses. It says that God, who at various times in various ways spoke to us in the past, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I got stuck there. Why? Because Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament paints a picture that really, since the time of Jesus, we have been living in the last days, that the world could have wrapped up long ago, and that God, more particular, more emphasis is more like on this, that since the time of Jesus, God has been wrapping up Earth's history, beginning to unfold it to end this world's history. That's more what it's trying to say. So the Lamb has been slain. This means these events take place after that, and we've already seen how Daniel 2 can be an anchor. Daniel chapter 2 took us from the time of Babylon all the way down to when? The second coming of Jesus, the King coming. Well, Jesus has taken the scroll from his Father. He's sitting on a throne. He's a king, right? So when is he going to come? This is going to fill in some of those blanks for us. So it's parallel to the seven churches. And that's why seal number one could be seen as a pure faith, which now these here are kind of open to debate, except for this one right here. As we look at, interestingly enough, the time from the time of Jesus to the time of John, that's why that time period is there. That seems to be a time period when the apostles and the disciples of Jesus were able to keep the church focused on Jesus. Church begins to spread and all that takes place. But then, after they pass away, some compromise takes place, and then those who are faithful to Jesus now have to contend against a religious political system, and maybe even the church, the official church, but they have to give their lives for their faith. And that continues on and compromises some of them and leads up to a period of time where the faith becomes dead to the point where the Bible was forbidden by the church, where, and I'm saying church history, okay? I can't say if I was living back there, I wouldn't have done foolish things as well. Lord willing, I wouldn't. But by the grace of God, there go I, that whole expression. So the church becomes a dark place back during this time period. So we're going to look through each one of them. Verse 2, I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquer, conquering and to conquer. And so we know white is a symbolic of not just victory, but also of this purity, and that's where the church started. And when a Roman general conquered the enemy, he would return back riding a white steed. This is historical information. And so, interestingly enough, this is how the church begins. It's victorious over Satan because of Jesus. Jesus himself is victorious, and it's representing his church. And so it had this powerful, pure faith represented by the white horse. And believers were increasing and added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women were believers in Jesus. Amazing things were taking place in the book of Acts. Nothing seemed to be able to stop the church from progressing, except for localized persecutions that were calculated to kind of get rid of apostles or get rid of disciples and break up house churches. Even Saul himself did that. So next up, we then have persecution, not just localized, but another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. It doesn't say that he's doing the killing, but the sword is representing something that now people are beginning to kill each other, and it's having to do with the worship of God. Imagine that taking place. So the church was literally, we find historically, put to the sword. Eusebius says, we saw the most marvelous inspiration, a force which was truly divine, and the readiness of those who had faith in the Christ of God. Immediately when sentence had been pronounced on one group, another group came before the tribunal. So one after another, these groups began to say, we are not following the ways of man. They acknowledged themselves Christians, and remaining unmoved before dangers and torments of all kinds, indeed they reasoned with joy the final sentence of death. These Christians, in this period of time, after the time of the apostolic church, gave their lives for Jesus. They sang hymns and offered thanksgiving to God of all, the God of all, that's the Lord Jesus, until their last breath. And so they gave their all for Jesus. So seal number two, this blood-stained faith emerges, but there are people that remain faithful to Jesus even then. And next we have this other horse. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. So you can research more about what that means, but in essence, this is idea of the church is weighed and found wanting. Just like in Daniel chapter 5, now you have the church like scales being weighed, and it is lacking. It's compromised its faith, And we've already seen in the seven churches that also took place. And so we also know the white horse is not just purity and victory, but also those individuals had, they stood for the truth, that the truth was what meant something to them. Could it be then that the black horse is not just compromise, but error comes into the church because of that compromise, and the church begins to be polluted? Acts says it this way, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They'll come in and devour God's people. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." So teachers and would-be apostles standing up and drawing people after themselves. That's what took place. And really, during this period of time, teachings of men began to be substituted for the teachings of God. You find these huge structures are built, or they're converted from pagan gods to Christian structures. There's another piece of information. We are told by Eusebius that Constantine, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathen, transferred into it, the outward ornaments to which they had been accustomed in their own. So Constantine comes along, he transfers into what he makes it his version of Christianity, empire-wide Christianity. There's a whole series of presentations on this. You can watch, I think they're online, or you can get a hold of them. There's The Shadow Empire by Sean Boonstra and Pale Horse that really go into a lot more historical detail. And then because of those traditions, you literally had to work your way to heaven. And we're not talking, oh, maybe I'll go to church on Easter and Christmas. We're talking the confessional box where the priest would tell you exactly what you needed to do. In fact, he would tell kings what they needed to do. Do you know that some of these individuals, the church actually had kings stripped down almost naked in the cold to kneel down before them? And this kind of thing happened. This idea of now if the church is polluted and it's had all these different customs come into it, then even the idea of what Jesus did for us was enshrouded in these pollutions. And the church's requirements replaced salvation through Jesus. This is what Jesus says through Paul. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. You can trust him. He's done everything he can for you. He's provided that way, that truth, that life. Trust him." That's what faith means. "Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." And it goes on to say, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so this was taken away, really, unfortunately, by the church. And this was the foundation of the church. This is why the scroll was even being opened, was because Jesus had been slain, and the church took this away in their history. Not all, though. "And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse." Once Jesus leaves, or I should say, once Jesus is no longer in the church, not widely received in the church, not that individuals and not that some individual parishes and bishoprics and all of that didn't receive him, but once as a whole, Jesus is no longer the focus, that organization is destined for death. I don't care what it is. I don't care what it's called. And this is what takes place. The pale horse begins to ride. The name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him. And once Jesus is no longer in the church becomes such a dark organization that the likes of clandestine activities that we think are just novels and fiction really take place. They really do take place. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. And once they have power, especially if they're corrupt and they think what they're doing is holy and right, should we really be surprised? Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts did the same thing. When he had power, he didn't see this as Jesus. And what did Jesus have to do? He literally had to appear to him and blind him and say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He was persecuting people, but Jesus said, "No, you're persecuting me. You're doing this to me, my body." Well, the church began to kill as well. And not only that, they starved people to death. They tortured people to death. They even used beasts of the earth to kill people, just like it says there. Christianity became an established religion in the Roman Empire and took the place of paganism. Christianity, as it existed in the Dark Ages, might be termed baptized paganism. And when that took place, then even their acts of execution became holy rites to them. Where's Jesus in all of that? Is it me, or do I not see? I just don't see Jesus in that. I don't see that that's the way he operates. I see in 1 John chapter 4 that he that knoweth not God, who he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. He is love. And so this is what takes place, and that pale horse represents a dead faith, and not only that, millions of people died because of that dead faith. The church united with the state, and because of that, death resulted. And so you can kind of see, and we know from history that the church had a long reign in that type of period. In fact, we'll look at the 1260 days, which are right there, later on. So those are the first four seals. But my question is, as I'm reading these four horsemen, it's not giving me nightmares about it, but I'm thinking, okay, where are you working in this situation, God? Is your truth just going to be thrown down? Is the message of Jesus going to be remain shrouded in darkness and superstitions and human organizations that are just misrepresenting? Where, God, is your truth in all of this? Would it be trodden down forever? You can see from this picture, this is depicting the time frame back then. There they are with a candlelight trying to read the Bible and have a copy for themselves. That was illegal, by the way, during that pale horse period. And so what would happen so that here we are today, and we can literally, I have, how many of these do you have? I mean, I've got several of these. My phone right over here, I've got another version over there. The internet, you know, all over the place, right? We have such an availability that we take it for granted, but they literally were dying to have the Bible. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. These people were still around that were contending earnestly for the faith. They were still present. But what would happen next after the first four? Because that's right there. But there's right here. What about this? Are we going to fill in the blanks there? What about the Reformation that would come along and challenge that, but then eventually be challenged with its own orthodoxy, its own systems and organization, and focus just on its founders? Well, then mission would come along, wouldn't it? But then after mission comes along, infidelity. So we're going to be looking at what took place leading up to down here, where persecution will ring out again in the land. It's a worldwide persecution, by the way. And the signs of the end that Jesus talked about will go in rapid succession as we get down here to the seventh seal. So I believe those signs of the times and the persecution and the troubles that come upon our world will actually help God's people. And why do I say that? Read the book of James. It says in James chapter 1, verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, but don't hold back. Don't ask waveringly, but ask in faith, trusting that you're going to have that wisdom to get through whatever you're facing. And then it says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endureth temptation or trials, for when they come, you will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So God's people, at the end, these things start happening, and they could be tempted to give up, but God says, hold fast, you will have that crown of life. You can overcome at the end. And so I'm going to go ahead and point you to your sheet there over on page 5 as a summary here, because our time is going to be wrapping up. So you might be saying, okay, where are the other seals? Well, the four horsemen are here. Then we have a period of tribulation, signs of the end, and then the sky rolls back when the Lamb arrives and the seventh seal. But did you know that they parallel the very words of Jesus? Did you know that? Jesus already told us this in his own words. The gospel will be preached. We have that white horse. They were preaching it, weren't they? The wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes, but the end is not yet. Seal numbers 2-4, they talk about the riders who are bringing war and famine and all those troubles and epidemics and such. And the goal is to restore and to have God's people focus on the true worship of God. That's what is happening in Zechariah. That's what's happening there with those horsemen there. Remember that. And then the fifth seal, souls on the altar are crying out because they're being persecuted. And it specifically mentions that it's like the blood of Abel. Remember how Abel was killed? He was killed on a holy day. And as he's killed on the appointed time and day that they were supposed to bring an offering of worship, he's killed by his own brother. Isn't that sad? And his blood is said, because Cain is denying, kind of like God's talking to him. Imagine that. God is still talking to Cain, and God's trying to ask him some questions, and Cain's like, seems to be in denial, or at least trying to like, at least it appears that he's not considering the consequences of his actions. And God says, the blood of Abel cries out to me. All right, now, Abel was literally probably beaten to death by his brother, okay? So he's been beaten, left for dead, he's bled out somehow, and is his blood literally cry out? Or is it that God saw that act, how a brother could kill another brother? Who's really doing the crying in this situation? Adam and Eve later on will, but God himself sees this, and it's literally hitting him in the heart. And that blood cries out because, and you know, when Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? It was another term that meant, am I my little brother's shepherd? And you know, big brothers look out for their, it's just a real sad story. And that is what's described later on in Revelation, where people will literally turn on each other. And it's not saying little ghosts are under the altar, right? It's basically same type of thing, where God sees that this takes place, and that as these people were dying, they're like, God, how long? How long is this going to keep going on for? Why is this persecution taking place? Well, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, there would be great tribulation, and people would persecute you. And then the signs of the end. In the sixth seal, there's a great earthquake. There's signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And that happened in the 1700s, 1800s. It may even happen again as we look at, especially down into Revelation. But notice Jesus said that would take place. It would come right after a huge tribulation period. And then the Son of Man would return. Well, the sky is rolling back there, isn't it? The angels are gathering the elect. Well, what's going on here? Their seventh seal. There's this half-hour silence in heaven when Christ comes to gather his elect. So notice the parallels here. The seven seals are literally following the words of Jesus. They're literally following it. And they're showing us what happened in church history, but also what's going to happen as we get down to the end of history. And so the question is, if Jesus already told us ahead of time what's going to take place, can we trust him? I think it's pretty clear, isn't it? He told us of that metallic image in Daniel chapter 2. He told us of these seven church periods earlier on. Now he's telling us all these details that's going to take place. It's going to get hard, but you can trust me, Jesus says. And so that's really, if you look at it carefully, since the sixth seal has already pretty much taken place, and you can look at historical records to see that. In fact, it corresponded with some things that took place in prophecy we'll look at later. Then where are we really at? We're literally waiting for the Lamb to arrive. It's parallel also to the image of Daniel 2, where we got down to the toes, and really the next saying is the kingdom of God coming. We're right here as well in this parallel prophecy. And so the seals progress to the end, just as Jesus' words progress to the end in Matthew 24. Can you imagine it? I mean, God is saying, I want my people ready. I'm telling you in every which way I can tell you, look at the seven churches. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Look at this. Look at that. Look at my words in Matthew 24. And look how they parallel the seven seals. I'm trying to get people ready. And it sounds like he's trying to get people from every nation ready. Will he have a people ready, though? I believe the answer is yes. He will have a people ready. Tomorrow night, we'll talk about the 144,000, the great multitude, and we'll talk about how they do one thing and one thing only. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, because that Lamb did not stay dead. He is risen, and he can guide us with the Holy Spirit, and that's why we're even responding to his word. That's why we're even wanting to know more. It's because Jesus has called us. And so the 144,000, this is really where the focus changes in the seals, and it almost seems like, well, it looks like there's an interlude again, and we'll talk about that. But in Earth's history, which is what the school represents, God is most interested in those who decide to follow him. That is the main point of the scrolls, the seven seals of the scroll. That's the main point. Are you interested in following him no matter what happens? No matter how dark things get? No matter how much trouble comes in this world? I think our answer should be yes, but we also each have to decide, are we going to follow him no matter what? My encouragement is just follow Jesus. He's told you these things ahead of time. Not so you can go home and have nightmares like I used to, but like that lieutenant who was willing to give his life to deliver that message to General Garcia at the beginning of our message. Jesus literally gave his life to say, this is what's going to happen next. You can trust me. It's all going to work out. You can trust me. And so that's why it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even the four horsemen, even the seals, they all point to Jesus. I'm going to go ahead and ask us, so hopefully tonight we can play the song. It talks about the transformation when we do trust Jesus. That not only will he give us a new name, but he'll help us be overcomers. He'll help us become friends of God. We'll then hear his voice and we'll follow the Lamb.
And really though, doesn't that give you access to the King when you receive?
Hey, I'm preaching again up there.
The Holy Spirit that spoke to you kind of externally, now it seems like the Holy Spirit.